I just want to read the first three verses. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. I want, if you wish, to go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to be talking about some passages in 1 Thessalonians, along with this passage in Acts 17. Now, as we just read, Paul spent, apparently, a grand total of 3 weeks in Thessalonica. We don't know what he did between Sabbath days, but we do know that on those 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. He opened the Scriptures, he opened the scrolls, he read in the scrolls, he opened them to the people, he alleged certain things about Christ out of those Scriptures. And approximately 6 months later, according to one scholar, Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians back to this church. And in that letter, and then a follow-up letter that we call 2 Thessalonians, where he clarified some key concepts, in those two letters, he referred to a breadth of theological knowledge and doctrine that is astounding. He just took for granted that they understood about the Messiah. And he could make statements about Jesus being the Messiah and what that meant. He could talk to them about the kingdom of God. As Brother Zach mentioned about us being translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, Paul could write to the Thessalonians that he wanted them to walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Paul could write to them about Christian love and the duties of the Christians to love one another and to care for one another in brotherly love. He could write to them and take it for granted that they understood about sanctification. He wanted every man to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And he could write to them about the resurrection of the dead. In that famous passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, where he wanted them to not grieve because some of their brothers and sisters had already died prior to the resurrection of the body. And Paul could write to them about that. He said, I've told you about these things previously. And he did have to clarify some things about that. But the thing that has intrigued me for a long time is how in the world could Paul, in such a short period of time, convey to them such a depth of knowledge and understanding. 3 Sabbath days. Some of these subjects, it has taken us a lifetime to come to some settled understanding about. And it appears that Paul could go into this place, spend 3 weeks there, and walk away with the people having the equivalent of doctors of divinity. How did he do that? Well, one answer could be, well, he was an apostle. He was inspired. And this is true. The Holy Spirit, we could say, worked miraculously then and was able to open the eyes and the hearts of the people and the understanding of the people to the point that they could understand all of these things so rapidly. And certainly the Holy Spirit did work in a powerful way during the apostolic age. We could say, well, it was just a miracle. You know, it's kind of like some of us used to cram for tests, and we would put our textbooks under our pillows and hope that by osmosis, the knowledge would somehow go from the textbook into our brains. So perhaps we could say there was a miracle that occurred. These people slept with the scrolls in their beds, and while Paul was there, that knowledge of the Scripture just kind of seeped into their brains. But I want to suggest to you a less, perhaps, glamorous way that this could have happened. And in doing that, I want to suggest that the way that this happened and the way that Paul was able to accomplish this is also open to us today. And the point of my remarks to you today is to encourage you to thoroughly study the Old Testament. That's very simple. That's what I want to encourage you to do today. And I would phrase it this way. I would encourage you and challenge you to take it on as a project, and you don't have to do this in three Sabbath days, but over time, to take it as a project to be able to demonstrate all of the major Christian doctrinal beliefs from the Old Testament. Paul was able to open the Scriptures and prove to the Thessalonians that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Could we do that? Could we take the Old Testament Scriptures and prove that Christ must needs have suffered, must needs have died, and must needs have risen from the dead? I believe that Paul could take passages like we find in Isaiah chapter 26 and prove to these people at Thessalonica the necessity of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. But before I read from that passage, there's a point that I need to make here that helps, I hope, bring clarity to how Paul was able to convey this vast amount of information to them. Who was it? To whom was Paul speaking? He went into the synagogue of the Jews. He reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue. Now, true, in Acts chapter 17, it mentions in the verse 4 that I did not read that some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So somebody says, well, aha, he wasn't talking to just the Jews. He was talking to some Greeks also. But notice that little word in front of the word Greeks, the devout Greeks. That is a technical term that means a proselyte. These Greeks had been proselytized to the Jewish faith and had been members of the synagogue before Paul got there. Now, what do the Jews do? What did they do in their synagogues? They studied the Old Testament scriptures, right? So when Paul is said to open to them and allege things from the scriptures, we have to remember that he's talking about the Old Testament. They had not yet received all of the writings of the New Testament. In fact, 1 Thessalonians was probably the first letter that Paul ever wrote to a church that's now in our canon. So they had not had all the writings completed of the New Testament. They certainly had not been gathered into a canon and recognized by the church as being the New Testament. The scriptures they had were the Old Testament. Specifically, more than likely, the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. So Paul could take these scriptures and prove to them that Christ must needs have suffered. And just forgive me, I'll get to Isaiah 26 in just a moment. But let me read a passage in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, that shows, I don't know if he turned to Daniel chapter 9 or not. But I want to read this passage to you as a place where it shows the necessity that the Messiah be cut off. In verse 25 of Daniel 9, Daniel said, "Know therefore and understand that from the beginning, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous time." Now listen to this. "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince shall come and destroy the city." And then in verse 27 it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week shall he cause the sacrifice of the oblation to cease." A lot of prophecies there. But the one I want you to concentrate on is this. It was necessary, Paul said, that the Messiah be cut off. And that he not be cut off for himself. That is, there was nothing in the Messiah, this scripture says, that would cause him or require him to be killed. But he was killed because it was necessary for other people that he be killed. And now we'll go back to Isaiah 26 that I mentioned. And again, I don't know that Paul used this passage to show that he must rise again. But this verse in verse 19, Isaiah 26, 19, is extremely interesting. Listen to this. Old Testament, written hundreds of years, 700 years approximately, before Christ came. And Isaiah says, "Thy dead man, dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise, awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew as the dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Now, brethren, that sounds a lot like what Paul said when he says that we are risen together with Christ and seated with Him in heavenly places. And the Apostle Paul could take the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, and prove to these Jews who were versed in these scriptures that it was necessary that the Messiah be cut off and that he must rise again. Now, I want you, I hope, the Lord willing, if we have time, I want to get to three other doctrines in particular out of 1 Thessalonians where it's just obvious that Paul took the Old Testament scriptures and proved to the Thessalonians some very, very important doctrines and teachings. But before we do that, I want to, by way of introduction or preliminary matters, I want to try to set the stage for how we're going to look at these three doctrines out of 1 Thessalonians. And I want to say that there are certain keys that Paul would have had to have used. I hate to use absolute terms. I need to quit using absolute terms. I suspect that Paul used certain keys as he took the Old Testament scriptures and opened and alleged to these Jews certain things about our salvation. One of the keys I believe that he would have used is this. It is the idea of a reformation. If you're taking notes, just say key number one, reformation. Paul would have had to have conveyed to the Jews that it was at Thessalonica, that it was now time for there to be a reformation of fundamental nature in the worship of God. He would have explained to them that the way that they had worshiped God for over 1,000 years was at the point of being done away with. Paul lived between the time that Jesus had lived, been crucified, buried, and resurrected, and ascended to heaven, and the time that the Jewish temple was destroyed. This was a very important time of reformation in the worship of God. And Paul would have told them that. He said, look, here are your scriptures. Here is the way we've worshiped God for a millennium. And all of this is at the point of changing. So he would have said, we must understand as we look at the Old Testament scriptures that these things are about to change. Now, let me refer you to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10, which talks about these ordinances that the Jews performed. And he says that they stand only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them, that is on the Jews, until the time of reformation. So Paul would have told the Thessalonians, the time of this reformation is now here. You must understand that there will be a new temple, that there will be a new people of God. There will be a new Jerusalem. There will be a new way of worship. We see this same principle in John chapter 5. As Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and she asks him this question, you Jews say that you should worship at Jerusalem. Our fathers say we should worship here on Samaria. And Jesus says to her that neither one of these are right, that the hour is coming. In John chapter 5 and verse 25. Chapter 4, our fathers in verse 20 said we should worship on this mountain, you say in Jerusalem. is the place men ought to worship. Jesus says to her, woman, believe me. Now listen to how this is phrased, and it's very important. The hour cometh. When Jesus said this, the hour of completion of this reformation had not arrived, but it was already here. He says, the hour cometh, and now is, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Jesus is saying there's a reformation coming. The time of that reformation to begin is already here, and the hour is soon coming when it will be complete. That transition, that reformation to the new way of worship is complete. So one of the keys that Paul, I believe, would have used is the idea that he would make sure that the Jews understood the idea of reformation. Key number two. He would have made sure, I believe, that they understood the role of typology. Now, I know that's a big concept, but it's all in the Scriptures. It permeates the Scriptures. Adam was a type of Christ. He was a figure of Christ. That means there were some correspondences between what Adam did and what Christ did. The ark of Noah's ark and salvation was a type, a picture, a figure of how we are saved today. And Peter could say in 1 Peter 3:21 that baptism is a like figure that saves us today. Baptism is a figure. It's a type, a picture. And Paul, I believe, would have told these Jews, look, our worship, our being the people of God, our being rescued from slavery out of Egypt into Exodus, our becoming a theocracy and possessing the promised land, was all a picture of what would ultimately happen when the Messiah came, or when the Messiah would come. So we read things in, for example, in Hebrews chapter 8. In comparing the high priest of the Jews with Christ as our high priest, the writer of Hebrews could say, now of these things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest. In other words, we now have the fulfillment of the Old Testament priests. We have such an high priest that fulfills everything that the high priest represented in the Old Testament. And he goes on down in verse 5 and says that all of those ordinances, the gifts, the sacrifices that the Old Testament high priest offered served unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. So they were types. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, rehearses what happened to the Jews as they were brought out of Exodus by Moses. And he says to them in verse 6 that these things were our examples, our types, our pictures. Look at verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. There's that word type or picture or figure again. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now look, I want you to follow me here. I don't want to get so many things dangling out here that I can't make my point. What I'm trying to say is, the New Testament scriptures emphasize that what happened in the Old Testament was a picture, a figure, a type of what would happen when the Messiah would come. These Jews at Thessalonica were very familiar with these Old Testament scriptures. So here comes Paul. And Paul goes into the synagogue and he said, look, don't you understand there's got to be this reformation? There's got to be this great change. And don't you understand that all of these things that you have taken such great pride in all these generations are simply figures. They point to something else. They're not an end in themselves. And I can just hear Paul rapidly pointing out things. Yes, there was an Exodus under Moses, but there has to be another Exodus, a true Exodus, not from the bondage of Egyptian slaveholders, but a liberation from bondage to sin and a bondage to death. The slaveholders in Egypt were just types and pictures of the bondage of sin and death. There has to be an exodus from this. Moses came down from the desert and the wilderness. Jesus came down as the deliverer to save His people from their sins. I don't need to stay here too long, but I get kind of excited about this. How many of the Israelites were actually delivered under Moses? Every single one of them. Moses made a point talking to Pharaoh when he would not let the people go. He says, when we leave out of here, there's not going to be a hoof left behind. Not a boy or a girl, not an old person, not an infirm person. Every single child of Israel is going out of here. If I was an Armenian, I would squirm right now. Because I talked to my students that I teach at Gadsden. I teach five high school subjects to homeschoolers. And the other day, Brother Zach, in talking about logic, we put up those four propositions that John Owen had. For whom did Christ die? All the sins of all men, all the sins of some men, some of the sins of all men, some of the sins of some men. I said, that's all the possibilities there are. Which one do you choose? And so we got into a lot of discussion about this, and one of them said, well, Jesus didn't actually save anybody on the cross. He just made it possible for them to be saved. I'm glad that's not the case. I'm glad when Jesus died on the cross, just like every Israelite in the type was saved, when Jesus died on the cross, everyone that was given to the Father, given to the Son by the Father, was saved on the cross. I can hear Paul saying, look, you glory in circumcision. But circumcision is not of the flesh is not the real deal. What you need to be glorying in is the circumcision of the heart, the circumcision made without hands. You glory in your genealogies. You glory that your father was so-and-so and your grandfather and great-grandfather and all the way back. And in the temple registries, you've got all of your genealogies and you can trace your lineage all the way back to one of the 12 tribes. Here comes Paul saying, all of that means nothing in the New Age. What's now important is not who your father and mother were. It's whether you're born again by the Spirit of God. John opens with that, doesn't he, in John chapter 1? He says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, which were born, not of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. So you see what I'm saying? Paul could just go, look, here's the picture, here's the type, here's what it really meant. And so the Jews who were so conversant with the types could readily, you could, once you start seeing the principle, you can start filling in the blanks. Is that not true? I hope you can. Well, think about these Jews. Oh my goodness, they said, we've read all of this all these years and we didn't understand. Yeah, if that's true, then this is true. If this is true, then this is true. And the dominoes start falling. Because they understood the Old Testament scriptures. Now I want us, let me just, in advocating the necessity for us to study the Old Testament scriptures and learn to see New Testament teaching in the Old Testament, I want to be careful to put a warning here. There are some people who will go to the Old Testament first and say, well, okay, let me just give you an example. They will go to the Old Testament first and they will say, God gave Abraham a physical land. We know that he promised Abraham that physical land and a physical people. And we're going to hang on to that. Physical land, physical people, physical land, physical people. And we're not ever going to let that go, no matter what the New Testament says. And so even though the New Testament comes over here and says, you're a child of Abraham by faith, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or not. It matters, are you walking in the same faith that Abraham had? And if you're walking in the same faith that Abraham had, you're his seed and you're heirs of the promise that was given to him. But these certain people say, no, 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 no. Physical land, physical people, physical land, physical people. We're not going to let that go. So what I'm saying is, don't go over to the Old Testament and latch on to some understanding and not allow the New Testament to interpret that for you. What I am saying is, learn to find the New Testament teaching in the Old Testament using these principles of reformation and the principle of typology. And there are others. But those are two of the main ones. Now, there are some things that Paul wrote back to the Thessalonians about just a matter of months after he was there for 3 days. You know what this reminds me of, 3 days? It's almost like Paul going into a junior high class on family budgets. And being able to write back to them 6 months later about international monetary funds. It's just astounding at the depth of understanding that they acquired. And so that's what I'm trying to get us to understand is they must have had something already there that Paul brought two or three or four key concepts to them, and they quickly picked up on what Paul was saying and the implications of it. The implications of it. And so I want us to look very briefly at three things in particular that he wrote to them about and try to develop this principle just a little bit. And the first one is election. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. These people understood the role of election. In other words, they understood that election was the foundation for what they received, not the other way around. They understood that election was the container for all of the other graces that became theirs in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting how so many people take results and attempt to make them the causes? Paul was able to say to them, you understood that the reason you turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven was because you were elected. Your election didn't depend on you turning, and it didn't depend on you receiving, just the other way around. They understood the principle, like Acts 13:48, where Paul preached in Antioch of Pisidia, and as many, Luke says, as were ordained to eternal life believed. They did not believe to become ordained to eternal life, but they believed because they were elected. And so Paul could write to them about this. Now, there's another thing that I want us to see about their understanding of election. They understood the results of election. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul said, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you to do something. Don't separate the results of election from election itself. Now, I know we can talk about all kinds of hypothetical situations. What about this situation and that situation? Paul says to the Thessalonians, God chose you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, what three things are joined right there? Election, sanctification, and belief of the truth. We need not separate what God has joined together. The reason Paul could say they were elect is because they sanctify themselves and because they believe the truth. We need to maintain that connection. Well, how was it that the Old Testament scriptures had anything to do with election? How could Paul have taught them about election from the Old Testament scriptures? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. And this is the passage where God is talking to Cyrus. And He's telling Cyrus, I've ordained you, I've called you, I named you before you were ever born. I had your name written before you were ever born. And He says to him something about why the Lord had raised up Cyrus to be king over Babylon. And He says this. He says in verse 4, Isaiah 45, 4, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Then turn with me to Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 2. Look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bore you. I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. What does God do to the elect? For whom he foreknew, then he also called. Whom he called, then he also justified. God put in the Old Testament the idea that Israel was his elect people. He called her. He established her. Not only that, but he told her that she would be a holy people. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, he says, "You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." He told them also that he did not choose them because they were a great people or a holy people or anything that was in them. He called them because it was his will to call them. Now, I'm not turning, because we're running out of time, I'm not going to turn to all those scriptures. But what I want to say about this idea of election is that Paul could go to the Thessalonians and say, look, your Old Testament scriptures refer to you, Israel, as the elect of God. You were called. God moved heaven and earth to get you out of Egypt. God has even protected you as his elect by doing certain things with Cyrus. He has told you that he didn't choose you because of anything good in you. It was to make his power and glory known. And he didn't choose you for you to be a people of idolaters and a people who disobeyed his word. God chose you to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests unto him. And so Paul goes to the Thessalonians. And he says, look, you're not now a Jew because you're born from Abraham's lineage. You're the holy nation, the people of God, by spiritual birth, by sovereign election in Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. And now your role as the elect people of God is to be holy unto the Lord. It's to worship Him and to serve Him and to give Him the praise and glory for having chosen you even though you were so unworthy. So, he wrote to them about election. Second doctrine out of 1 Thessalonians, and we'll try to really make this brief. I wish we had more time to talk about it. Not only did Paul talk to them about election, but Paul quickly talked to them and energized them regarding evangelism. Evangelism. Look what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we have no need to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It's amazing to me. We have seen a revival of an emphasis on evangelism and preaching the gospel to other in other places among our people in the last 20 years, and I thank the Lord for it. It's an answer to prayer, and we're just so thankful for that. It's amazing to me to think about the Apostle Paul going into Thessalonica and reasoning with them out of the Scriptures for 3 days, 3 Sabbath days, and when he leaves, this church is so excited about what he told them that they become an evangelistic outreach point. And 6 months later, Paul says, you became a center of evangelism in Macedonia and Achaia and everywhere around where you are, and the word of the Lord is sounding forth from you. I know. It gets us disappointed. It gets me discouraged. Why can't we do that, Lord? What's wrong with us? They understood the agency of evangelism. He says, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. He didn't say, you guys foreign mission societies, foreign mission boards. He said it from you, the church at Thessalonica. They understood the agency of evangelism. They understood the act of evangelism. The word of the Lord sounded out from you. They understood the aim of evangelism. What is the aim of our evangelism? Now, we as good sovereign grace people can't say it's to make the population of heaven greater, can we? Don't we believe that all of God's elect are going to be there? But they had some kind of vision that was formed from the Old Testament that caused them to have this dynamic response to what Paul said, and they just exploded in evangelistic fervor. How did they know that there were going to be New Testament assemblies that would be involved in this great explosion of the preaching of the Word of God from the Old Testament? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 4. In that day, 7 women shall take hold of 1 man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious. Of course, that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the living branch, the living vine. And, listen, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them which are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. And the Lord, listen, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion. There's not just one anymore. There are many dwelling places upon Mount Zion. You know what those dwelling places are? New Testament churches. And upon her assemblies, there's the word we get church from, assemblies. Upon her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day and a shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for the shadow in the daytime, from the heat and from the place of refuge, and a covert from storm and from rain. Now, I'm not going, there are many places in Isaiah and other places in the prophets that talk about this judgment that must come upon Israel, this branch must come, this living vine must come, this Messiah must be made manifest. And after that happens, there's going to be this glorious springing forth of fruit from the earth. There's going to be this glorious springing forth of the Word of God across the earth. These assemblies that will be created will have a shining flame of fire dwelling upon them. The shadow will be over them, the shadow of God's glory, the cloud of God's glory, and they will be involved in spreading the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3. Many people shall go and say, listen, many people will go and say, that sounds like evangelism, doesn't it? Going and saying. Many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord shall from Jerusalem. That's our message. That's our method. That's what we do. We go forth and say, let us go up to Jerusalem, and let us come into the house of God, and let us learn of His ways. Paul went to the Thessalonians and said, look, this is what's going to happen. In the Messianic age, many are going to go to and fro and spread the word of the Lord. Paul said it's time to get doing it. Paul came to the Thessalonica and said, look, Jesus is the Messiah. Look at all these things that Jesus fulfilled to a jot and a tittle. Look at how they cast lots for His garment. Look at how He was in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Look how He's resurrected. Look how He ascended. Look how He went to heaven where He's seated on the throne of David. And now look what the Scriptures say is to happen now that all of that's been accomplished. Now that we've been purged from our sin. Now that we've received the redemption that's under the Messiah. What's to happen? The assemblies of the Lord are to be seen as glorious. And from them, many go out to and fro, spreading the word of the Lord, inviting people to come and to come up to the house of God and to learn of the Savior. So Paul, quickly out of the Scriptures, could reason with them about election. And quickly, he could reason with them about evangelism, the agency of evangelism, the aim of evangelism. And he could instill in them, out of the Scriptures, this great zeal to see what God had promised to the Messiah come to pass. Betting is not allowed in Primitive Baptist, is it? We can't bet. But if I was a betting man, can I say that? It's a supposition. I would bet you that Paul said to the Thessalonians, it is the will of God, according to Psalm 2, to give the nations to the Messiah as His servants. I understand we have different understandings, perhaps, about what that means. But it means we must go and evangelize. And when Paul would have told them about Jesus' words, when He says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. And Paul would have said, it's time now for you to get engaged in that. Can you imagine going through? What if y'all could have a 3-day meeting here at Grace Chapel, and we could have I think it'd take us 3 weeks at Gadsden, but I was hoping I'd get a laugh out of that. 3-day meeting here at Gadsden, and when the evangelist left, there was such a fervor to preach the gospel to unbelievers here in this assembly. Then 6 months later, that evangelist could write back and say, from you, since I left, it sounded out the word of the Lord in Bartlett, in Collierville, Little Rock, Birmingham, and in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad. Wow. I bet you Brother Zach would be highly enthused.
wouldn't he? And what I'm saying to you is this. Our understanding of election, how can I say it, is at least enriched, deepened, made more profound if we understand how Israel was elect and what the fulfillment of that in us means. And if we can grasp what the Old Testament scriptures were saying about what would happen when the Messiah came, it would energize us in the area of evangelism. Now, Brother Zach, I've only got, in fact, I'm out of time. So don't worry about this, okay? Not only did he tell them about election and evangelism, he could write back and talk to them about the end times. If you want a big 25-cent word, you can say eschatology. The end times. Now, I'm not going to try to do a definition of amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism, or any other kind of ism, millennialism, anything. I'm not going to do that. What I am going to say is what I've been saying all along. We need to allow the Old Testament to have its role in forming our understanding about end times. It's extremely important. Now, I know in systematic theologies, the study of last things is always put last. And I think that sometimes that gives us the wrong idea. Beloved, when Paul left Thessalonica, he said, you people were then waiting on the Lord Jesus Christ to appear from heaven. They were looking for it. They were anxious about it. They wanted it. It was central to their thinking. They understood what it meant to wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that we read, where he says that these works that you're doing show what kind of entering in we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. What do you think Paul said to them they should expect while they were waiting? What was it that Jesus Christ would be doing while he was waiting, while they were waiting? I believe that Paul talked to them about scriptures like Psalm 110, the most often quoted passage from the Old Testament in the New Testament, where it says that Jesus will be seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high until His enemies are made His footstool. Is that what it says? They understood the role of waiting. They understood the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the meantime. And they also understood what it would mean for the wrath of God to come. Now, there's just not time to develop this, but look at chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 16. The Jews that did not believe forbade the apostles to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, and in doing so, they were filling up their sins always from the wrath. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost.
Now, again, we just don't have time to develop that. But let me just leave with this about this end times thing. Whatever your persuasion is, and whatever viewpoint you've come to hold, and if you haven't come to hold a viewpoint, I want to encourage you to do that because of the importance of this. The Old Testament should have a profound role in forming our understanding of end times. I'm going to leave it at that. Now, listen, here are some things that I want us to do specifically in order to understand how the Old Testament informs our view of so many things in the New Testament. One is, seek to understand the structure of the Old Testament canon itself. Now, I remember from the time that we were here many, many years ago, Brother Zach taught us, 5-12, 5-5-12. Has anybody ever heard that? And you understand it. And you understand why that's important. You understand that, first of all, isn't that just amazing, the symmetry that God placed in the canon? 5 major history books, 5 major prophetic books, 12 historical books that expound the history, 12 smaller prophets, then 5 books in the middle, the book of writings, the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Job, not in that order. But that just the structure, and that the 3 last books of the small prophets correspond in time to the 3 last books of the historic books. Brother Zach does a good job on that, and I just encourage you to think about that and grasp that in order to understand the New Testament more fully. Secondly, seek to understand the flow of Old Testament history. It's amazing how many of our people don't know who came first, the judges or Cyrus. And I know you're an educated congregation. But let me encourage you to just work at getting a sense, and Brother Zach's got some good teaching tools for this too, about creation and fall and flood and all the sequence of events that are in Old Testament history. Thirdly, seek to understand the symbolic meaning of Old Testament history. Now listen, when you start talking about symbolism and typology, they accuse us, oftentimes, some people accuse us of allegorizing, of reading spiritual stuff into stuff that shouldn't be spiritual, of spiritualizing text away. And we're not talking about that, are we, Brother Zach? We're not talking about that. We're saying, take a device that the New Testament specifically spells out, typology, and learn to understand the Old Testament through the use of this New Testament approved device. Last thing I'll just make a recommendation is seek to understand the meaning of prophetic symbols in the Old Testament. Prophetic symbols. Now, there are certain symbols that are used repetitively in the Old Testament. There's the imagery of a cloud, and the role of a cloud plays an important part in the Old Testament symbols. Well, obviously, the cloud imagery is all in the New Testament. What does it mean for a cloud to engulf the Lord Jesus Christ at His transfiguration? What does it mean for a cloud to receive Him out of the sight of the disciples as He ascended that day? What does it mean for Jesus to return in the clouds? Well, we have all kinds of cloud imagery in the Old Testament. You have the cloud covering the tabernacle in the wilderness. You have, it's stated that God rode a cloud down into Egypt to judge Egypt. So, there are other imageries, fire imagery, cosmic collapse imagery. Learn those symbols and learn how to apply them from the Old Testament so that when Brother Zach preaches from a New Testament passage that employs some of those symbols, you'll be aware of that Old Testament background. So my encouragement is simple. I've taken a lot of time and a lot of breath to try to reinforce it, but it's simply this. We need to not divorce the Old Testament from the New. It's like Augustine said. The Old Testament contains the New Testament, and the New Testament explains the Old Testament. And a lot of times in our thinking, we say, well, I'm a New Testament Christian. I'm going to study the New Testament. And we almost neglect the Old Testament. And that should not be. We should seek to understand the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. We ought to allow the New Testament to clarify and transform and reform what the Old Testament taught us.